is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace be with you all. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is God's word and it endures forever. I wonder, what do you see when you look around you? In this room and in the world, what do you see? How do you look on other people? Whenever I was a physician in the Royal Belfast Hospital for Sick Children, one of the professors in paediatrics there once told us, a gaggle of junior doctors, he said, I judge a medical student and I judge a junior doctor by how he treats people who can do him absolutely no good whatsoever. Especially when nobody's looking. The cleaning lady struggling to open the double doors into the ward, and she's got her mop and her bucket. How does he walk past her? Does he talk to her? Does he help her? A handicapped person crying in frustration in a corner of the neurological ward. The plain, rather unattractive student nurse struggling to carry a heavy box of books from her car into the ward. It's beginning to rain. How do you treat people who can do you absolutely no good whatsoever? Little people. And I've been struck then and many times since, it's a very perceptive question, because on God's green earth, of course, there are no little people. Except perhaps those peculiarly short-sighted individuals who don't seem to know that. Who view people purely in terms of a matrix of how much good can they do me? In the great story of my life, are they obstacles in my way? Or are they people who can help me get to where I want to go? Or can they introduce me to those who can? So you might help the pretty nurse or the unattractive nurse across the parking lot with a box of books if there was a cute blonde or brunette nurse watching from the window. That kind of person is always looking to get ahead in the world, and he uses or she uses other people as props, handholds on the wall of life to climb up. A deeper question is, what do you see when you look in the mirror in the mornings? What do you see? A person capable of experiencing great pleasure? A person capable of doing great things? A person capable of possessing great wealth? Or having great influence? Those, I think, are probably the four lines of thought that drive most human beings apart from God. And even those of us who know God, those four lines of thought can really drive us. Pleasure. We look at life in terms of, is it fun and exciting or boring? Profit. Money. Spending money. Saving money. whether you're a spender or a saver, if money is your focus, you're always thinking about life. Spenders buy life by making purchases, and savers save life by hoarding it. Or position. If I can just climb up the ladder of success, I'll be able to look down on other people and I'll feel a bit better about myself when I do. Or influence and power. You don't want to feel weak or inconsequential. You want to make a difference in the world, which can be a good thing. But disconnected from God, all those four things will lead you away from life to death, lead you away from happiness to misery, and lead you away from fullness to emptiness. There's just a space in your soul that's so big that only God is good enough and big enough to satisfy it, of course. What do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see a little person trying to become something, trying to get something, to become someone? Or do you see a person made in the image of God, made by God, made like God, and made for God? Made to be with Him forever, to enjoy fellowship with Him. And again, then those four things, pleasure, profit, power, position, they all start making sense. Pleasure, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You will make known to me the path of life. Power, the Lord is my strength and my song. Influence, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the rich man boast in his wealth, but let him who boasts in this, that he knows and understands me. Those who are strong, those who know the Lord, are strong and do exploits. There are no little people. Only people who understand that and people who don't. And at the end of this great tome of pastoral, biblical, theological instruction, these last words are, well, rather ordinary, aren't they? Kind of a strange way to end the letter. If you don't realize the fact that there are no little people. And there are three things, three lines of thought that I want to draw out from this that underscore the dignity and humanity of every person in the church. I want you to see briefly, everybody needs truth. I want you to see everybody needs one another. We need the church. And thirdly, everybody needs grace and shall get it if they come to the right place. First of all, everybody needs truth. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I love that. 13 chapters. I have no idea how long it would take you to read Hebrews in one sitting. I'm guessing probably well over an hour. Maybe even two, if you did it thoughtfully. And it's a brief word. Preachers are always concerned about time, like the little boy who noticed in Northern Ireland, and probably here too, when people used to wear watches, they would take their watch off and they'd put it on the pulpit and prop it up on its strap so you could see the time. And then when you're preaching, you know, later on in the sermon, the little boy noticed the preacher would pick up his watch and put it on. And with some hope that this sign indicated lunchtime was approaching, the boy would ask his dad, "Dad, what's it mean when the pastor picks up his watch?" And the dad said, "Son, it means nothing at all." A brief word. This morning, at least one person left, a visitor, and said, "I think there were four sermons in that sermon today." And I said, "You're probably right. I just didn't know which one to leave out." So if the writer to the Hebrews calls this a brief word, praise the Lord, I'm in safe standing. But it's a deep word. It's one of the most theologically erudite and searching and stretching words in the New Testament. Written to a people, you remember, tremendously troubled and burdened. And God gives them 13 chapters of closely argued theology, and he does so because theological ineptitude won't help you stand when everything's on the line. You need theological fortitude, backbone. The Aretha Franklin Say a Little Prayer Christianity won't do then. You need to know God, as Stephen Charnock famously said. You cannot honor God as you ought unless you know him as he is. And that requires deep, patient thought and study. Some of you young people, you will spend hours practicing sport, soccer, juggling a soccer ball, tennis, lacrosse, swimming, whatever. You practice hours focusing on your technique. Some of you will spend hours playing video games. Some of you concerned about life and your future will spend hours studying if you want to get to a good college, to get a good job, to get a good living. And I want to ask you this morning, is it not worth spending hours seeking to know God? Taking this book, and as a mentor of mine said, to sit over it and to pray over it and read over it until the face of God appears. And that often doesn't happen very quickly. God says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will surely find me. This is the book of God, and listen to how it comes to us. I appeal to you, brothers. God comes to us, his truth comes to us from God, but it comes through men who come alongside us. That's the word, I appeal to you. And the word exhortation is the same family of words in Greek, parakaleo. It means one called alongside to help. You're down, you're discouraged. And a friend, a brother comes down and sits beside you, puts his arm around you and encourages you. Who knows just the right thing to say, to pick you up and encourage you. That's the tone God uses. He could have come like the Wizard of Oz. He's a tiny man behind the curtain and twiddling the knobs and the big voice, you know, booming out. Oz the Great, whatever it was, I forget. But he comes and speaks to us through a man who calls us brother, and even his son, who's not ashamed to call us brother, Hebrews 2 tells us. His word. That's the thing about God. His word isn't very flashy. It's often rather ordinary. Remember in 1 Kings 19, turn there a second with me quickly. When dear Elijah has just called fire down from heaven and incinerated his sacrifice and then slaughtered the priests of Baal. I love Mendelssohn's picture of this, is the panic, you know, there's the panic with the priests of Baal. Baal, we cry to you. Baal, we cry to you. And they get more and more neurotic and almost spastic in their ejaculations heavenward, crying out to Baal, and Elijah mocks him. And then after the music just explodes with the prophets of Baal, it just all stops and Elijah comes forward. O Lord God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let it be known this day that I am, that you are God and I am your servant. The simple, gentle prayer and the fire falls. And then in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. You killed my prophets, I'll kill you." That's the answer. Then Elijah was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Here we are again, Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him. How tender of God sent an angel, who was a cook as well, and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And God said to him, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's amazing, that passage. God comes. It's not in the thunder and the storm and the fire and the earthquake. It's the still small voice, the kind of voice that the busy, angry soul can never stop to listen to. God comes with a coach. He's like John Wooden in that wonderful story that he tells of his father, when way back when, John Wooden, the great basketball coach, and he, remember the story he tells about his father. One day they're walking through farmland, he saw a young lad, 20 years of age or so, and this horse was stuck in this muddy pool, and the horse wouldn't budge, it was tired, and the farmer was beating it with a stick and a whip, and the horse wouldn't move, just stood there. And the boy got angrier and angrier and beat the horse, wouldn't move. And John Wooden walked across and said, "Son, can I try?" He said, "Sure." And John Wooden walked up and took the horse by its nose and put his mouth up to the horse's nostrils, blew into it as horsey people do, and whispered in its ear. And after a few minutes, he took the bridle and led the horse out of the mud. And John Wooden was so amazed at his father's gentleness, didn't raise his voice. And as they walked away, John Wooden said, "Never forget, son, it takes great strength on the inside to be gentle on the outside." And God comes to Elijah, and he comes to us with a still small voice through an inconsequential man who calls us brother, through an old book that we call Bible. And yet in this is the voice of God. And there are no little people in God's church, and they all need God's truth if they have ears to hear and a heart to listen and a soul to be still. Secondly, in the church, there are no little people. We all need one another. We all need truth. We all need one another. Verse 23, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if you come soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints." It's interesting that, you know, parchment's expensive, time is money, and God would include travel details about different people in his scriptures. Like, what relevance would that have for you or for me? Well, it shows you the heart of the man who wrote this scripture, the heart of a man at this time inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit. And his heart is concerned about the details of the people's lives in the church. Timothy, someone they know, famous man. And then the little people in Italy, who aren't even mentioned by name, those who come from Italy send you greetings. And then they're encouraged, greet all your leaders and all the saints. No one's left out. There's a community here. It reminds me that biblical piety knows nothing of that ivory tower theology that likes to be recluse itself into a monastic dwelling behind walls. I was talking to an RTS student a few years ago when I was there. I graduated, but I was back at Twin Lakes, and I was at RTS, and I was having lunch and talking to some students preparing for ministry, and I asked them, one of the students, what do you want to do when you leave seminary? And he said, I want to be a seminary professor. And I said, why? He said, I don't like people. And I thought, well, I was honest. I said, well, I think you'll find people are rather hard to escape in seminary as well. They're called students. But the writer of the Bible is not like that. He's concerned about people. He's concerned that we know one another, our needs, our burdens, our travel schedules, our situation. Timothy's been released from prison. I just heard, when I was sitting across there earlier, Brian Laurie was in hospital. They're out on the beach with a friend. And he had tremendous pain in his abdomen, horrendous pain. And I was fearing the worst, and I heard good news. It was a kidney stone, which is bad news for most of us, but for Brian, it's the best news you could have in all the world, I think, at the moment, almost. But as a church, we should be concerned about one another. That God's got no time or patience for the kind of minister or Christian who says, dispense with the announcements. Let's get on with the real business of the morning. No, the announcements matter. Because you matter. Who you are, what you're experiencing, what you're doing, what's happening at the church. These practical matters matter to God. Because there are no little people except the people who don't know that. And to be frank, we need to do a better job of that at the church here. I'm working on trying to find a way to get more the immediate prayer needs that land on my desk, the elders' desks, out. We have a communication network on a thing called Slack, which is a strange name, but it works for the elders and staff. But we need to find a better way to get prayer requests out to you so you can be praying for one another. Interesting also, this talk of greeting. It's a lost skill in our day. Someone mentioned something this week, like young people today don't seem to understand how you greet people says a lot. You look them in the eye, you smile warmly, and you grip their hand, except not my hand, because I caught one of Ben's fastballs on the beach badly and jarred my finger and it's still sore. And if you squeeze my hand tight, I will take a knee. It's sore. But it matters, greeting people. You know, you can tell a lot about someone of how they greet you, how they view themselves. Are they secure? Are they insecure? Do they look you in the eye? The eyes are the window of the soul, young people. If you don't look people in the eye, what you're saying is, I'm frightened of you looking into my eye just in case you see nothing. So I'll look away just in case. We also can tell when people greet one another how we view one another. Are we hostile to them? Are we open to them? Receptive? Are we close or are we closed? How we view the world, are we open to meet new people? I thank God for our greeting team. Ruth and Jason and Rhonda and a host of other people out there. You present the open face of the church and there's a warm smile. And people immediately feel welcome here because of your ministry. It's hugely important. I've been in churches before. That was too, you know, no, we shouldn't be doing that. We should all be sitting in the pew preparing for worship. Hands together, quiet. Well, that's very spiritual and all, but when people come in, they'll not feel they're in the presence of brothers and sisters and friends. Always be careful. If you're more spiritual than the Bible, you're probably heading the wrong direction. Greeting. Greeting your leaders, those above you, all the saints, those around you, and even those far away, those in Italy, which is like in those days was the end of the earth. That, that's always a good question. Is there anyone in this church you don't want to greet? Now, sometimes that can be part of our problem. You know, in previous churches, I've met people, and all they do is talk about their problems, and that's all they do. They never, it's almost as if nobody else's problems, they just talk about their own problems. And so when they walk into the fellowship hall, people scatter. It's like, oh, no. I didn't think I needed to use the restroom, but maybe I do, and you run down the corridor, because they're terrified of just being, you know, vomited on with everyone's pain. And it's what we can share our burdens, don't get me wrong, but that's all you do. It's pretty uninviting. But they're part of God's family too, and we should have a warm, arms open wide, heart engaged, greeting one with another. Because in the church, there are no little people except those who don't know that. We all need truth to be who we should be, and we all need one another. Greetings. And lastly, we all need grace. Grace be with you all. What is grace? Grace is a posture. It's a posture from God to us. It's his attitude towards us, found in the promise of the gospel that God says, I will not deal with you as you deserve. I will only ever deal with you in Christ. You are part of him and he is part of you. When I see him, I think of you. When I see you, I think of him. Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That before there was time or space or matter, in the councils of eternity, when God alone existed in that eternal moment, before time existed, with no past, present, or future, in that endless simplicity of the abyss of God's perfections, God loved you. There was never a moment when he began to love you. Before there was a beginning, he was there. And when he was there, he loved you. And he loved you in Christ. Why did God love you in Christ? Why would God look at a sinner, a man who would rebel against him, defy him? Why would God look at us in Christ? Man, I don't know. But he did. Because he loved you. And that defines everything. It's how God's always thought of you. It's how God always will think of you, Christian, in Christ. And it's how God views you. He always sees you through Christ-colored spectacles. We think of people who look at the world through rose-colored spectacles. They're unreasonably optimistic, right? Chirpy all the time. Well, God looks at you through Christ-colored spectacles. When you pray, he hears Christ. When you worship, he sees Christ. When you think of him, he is reminded of Christ. Is not the smell of my son like a freshly mown field? It's a posture. It's also power. A power to change. Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, literally epiphanied in the Greek, instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And it's all grace. Grace is the ultimate coach. It comes alongside. It grabs us by the shoulder, by the lapels, and it says, come on now, turn away from the world. Lift your eyes to eternal things. Don't be discouraged. Your best days are ahead of you. Don't forget you're living in the now and the not yet. When we're tempted, grace comes along and says, be sensible, sophronos in the Greek, which means to do what you know is right, even when you want what's wrong. It works in our mind, it gets down into our heart, and it transforms us from the inside out. It's a power and a posture. And it's also a presence that dwells in us. The grace of God be with you. That wherever you go, God will be with you. It's like that picture in Ezekiel 1, when Ezekiel had this amazing vision of God. It's indescribable. He can't describe God. He's like the likeness of the likeness of something. There's this double removement. He's not like this. He's like something that's like that. He just can't describe God. But the one thing he sees is this throne being carried by the angels, and the throne is on wheels, and it moves every direction. And if you're an Israelite in Babylon, that's got to be encouraging, because in your mind you thought God was stuck in Jerusalem. His throne is there. And the first thing God says to Israel is in exile is, my throne is much more mobile than that. I can come to where you are, wherever you are. And God's grace is with us, brothers and sisters. And it's not just with some of us, special people, spiritual people in the church. God's grace be with you all. What a small word, what a vast meaning. With you all. None too big to outgrow their need of grace. And none too bad to be disqualified from grace. It's for all of the church of God. None are disqualified. Do not disqualify themselves by forsaking it and walking away from it. And even then, grace will pursue us all our life long. And we are a church where we practice the extraordinarily ordinary means of grace in the simple rhythm of word, sacraments, and prayer. What do you connect? You plug in your Tesla to the PowerPoint. I'm told they're all over the place. I think I've seen one in my life, but they're all over the place, people tell me. You plug in your car and you recharge. Where do you recharge your soul? You recharge your soul in word, sacraments, and prayer, especially here publicly. So these are the words. They're rather ordinary, and yet they're extraordinary, because they come from God. They remind us of who we are, what we are. We're no little people. We're brothers, part of God's family. And we need truth and need to listen, even if it goes on sometimes a little bit too long. And that's not a hint. I'm getting to the end of the sermon. And we also need one another. We can't live the Christian life by ourselves. And we need grace. We need God not to deal with us as we know we really deserve. If God gave me what I deserve, I'd be in hell this evening. If God stopped giving me grace, I'd be in hell. What I deserve. Too much has been given, much will be expected. Such a vast difference between what I deserve and what I receive. And God has promised As surely as there's always someone who forgets to turn off their cell phone in a worship service, God says, even more sure than that, I will give you grace, each of you and all of you, till the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen. And if that was your cell phone, I have no idea who you were. I didn't look. I didn't think. I'm not even going to close my eyes. So don't be frightened to greet me at the end of the service.